We will be in the book of Galatians this morning. You can grab a pew Bible if you don't have a Bible with you. It's on page 1002, or read the Bible you brought, or tap on the screen. It doesn't matter. As long as you're reading God's Word, I don't care how you're reading it. Galatians chapter 2. We're going through the book of Galatians chapter by chapter, and the sermon series is called Finding Freedom. If you're a follower of Christ, or you're not a follower of Christ, this is true for humanity. No matter where you live, no matter where you are spiritually, we all have a deep desire to be free. God did not create people to be locked up or restricted. Now, we're in a country that values freedom. But even then, even though I'm blessed to be in this country, you're blessed to live in the United States because we do value freedom. But even in the United States, none of us are truly free when you think about it. We are still subject to rules, some of them very good rules that need to happen to keep society going. We have regulations. Some of them are ridiculous, in my opinion. Maybe yours too. Maybe not. Some are okay. We have to pay taxes. Some of them are unfair. None of them you would pay on your own, probably. So we're not completely free. Even with the money we make, we're not completely free to keep it all. We're still subject to certain things civically or as a country. And the only true freedom you will find is in Jesus Christ. Jesus sets you free from your past. Your past is in the past. I heard a good sermon on that a few weeks ago. But your past is in the past when you confess Him as Lord. And nobody needs to bring that past up in front of you again or to you again. And no one can take that from you. You can lock someone in a prison cell and they can still be free in Jesus Christ. Some of you may remember a story I told, a true story, about a guy I visited on death row many years ago. His name's Harry. Harry was guilty of murders, two murders actually. And since then, he's in Illinois, they commuted all death sentences to life in prison without parole. But when I visited Harry, he's shackled. I was able to be in the same room with him, but he was shackled at his ankles. And he was handcuffed like this, and so I bought him some things from the vending machine. And he had to drink like even his hands weren't free to do what he wanted. Drink like this. And, you know, he had to eat his snacks in a way that I don't have to. And yet, Harry found Jesus in prison. Jesus came into his life, changed his heart, forgave him for all his sins, even the two heinous murders. They were terrible murders that he committed. And he talked about being free. He's locked up in prison at the time, death row, which means you're in a cell by yourself. And he talked about being free. We talked a long time about that. So we're free in Jesus no matter where we are. Two things that can keep a believer in Christ from being free and staying free in Jesus. Number one, maybe you could come up with more than two, but these are my two for today. Number one, we as Christians make up rules that God never asks any of us to follow, and then we take those rules and lay them down on other people that didn't ask for it. We have a little church culture, you know, going. Or the second way, we go back to old rules, whether it were church culture, laws of the Old Testament, or so forth. The rules that Jesus set us free in the first place. Those are the two reasons we don't find freedom or we don't grow in freedom. And notice that both of those two things, it's not coming from God. God is not sending us back into old customs, old ways, old laws. God calls us to freedom. Not laws, not rules. And remember, you have an enemy. Don't let anyone tell you that Satan is a figment of someone's imagination or that Satan is just a representation of all bad things, all evil things. There is a real Satan. He has real demons, and they are after you. Don't get paranoid, but they are. There is an unseen spiritual battle going on around us. Most of the time, we're not even aware of it. And one of the things Satan wants to do, tries to do, is to pull you back into rules, pull you back into regulations, and say, oh, you have to do this to be really forgiven. Or you have to do these things to be a real Christian. He'll try to get you to forget that you live under the grace of God, not the rules of God. And rules are an enemy of the gospel. Law is an enemy of the gospel. But our tendency as human beings, this is part of our sin nature, our tendency is to fall back on legalism. We'll do it. All of us do it at one time or another. My hope for all of us, including myself, as we go through the book of Galatians, which, remember, is part of God's direct word to us. Paul wrote it to the Galatians, but it's for us as well. But my hope for all of us is that no matter where you are in your relationship with Jesus, maybe you've never started one, maybe you've known him for a really long time, but wherever you are on that spectrum, that as we look at the words of God, that you will find more and more and more and more freedom in Jesus Christ because he has set you free. Sigmund Freud, most of you have heard that name. Maybe you haven't read his things. Sigmund Freud, we've all heard the name, or most of us have heard that name. He's the founder of psychoanalysts. Most of his theories in the psychiatric community have been left behind today, although he still very much influences the psychiatric community, or whatever you want to call it. When it comes to God, Freud saw God as an imaginary father figure for primitive people. And he said that, really, he meant it in a kind way. He just said primitive people needed a father figure to help them regulate things, so they made up God. He didn't believe in God. He said that science and reason should logically take God's place. Does that sound familiar to you in this world we live in? That's secular humanism. Science, we trust science. Science is good. We trust reason. Reason is good. But we're not going to replace God with those things. One of the most famous essays Freud wrote was called Beyond the Pleasure Principle. You may have heard that term before. The Pleasure Principle is a song by Janet Jackson. Yeah, maybe you heard that. But she got that from Freud, all right? The main theory in Freud's essay was that humans are driven toward death and destruction. In other words, we all have a death wish. That's Freud. The famous line quoted from it, it's on the screen. The aim of all life is death. The aim of all life is death. What a bunch of cheap baloney. What a bunch of nonsense, especially for a Christian. That's not our destiny. For a follower of Jesus, that is not true. But it's still embedded in our brains in a lot of ways, even as believers. Society tells us you're born and you live for a little while and then you die and then you're done, right? And we think about that. You all think about your death sometimes, right? It's going to happen as far as this body's concerned. But that's not the order it happens for Jesus followers. The title of today's sermon refutes that notion and of death and life. It's called Death and Life. I just messed all that up. Will you forgive me, please? You have to, you're Christians. All right, title of today's sermon refutes Freud, and I've called it Death and Life. Not life and death, that's how, you know, we're told life and then death, you're dead, right? But it's death and life. Yes, we have life on this earth. You're living right now, you're breathing right now. None of you died during the sermon so far, I hope not. We will die. This body will cease to exist, but you do not cease to exist. Life follows death for the believer. Life comes after death of this body in this world. And the life you and I have now, there's a lot of joys in life, there's a lot of hard things in life, but the life we have now is just a shadow of the life to come. And that can even happen in this world. It does happen in this world. The life that we live now has been ruined by sin, original sin, like sin corporately. Sin in the world has been ruined. Everybody's life is ruined by sin. And then we pile on with our own sin nature and we make bad choices and sin on our own sometimes. The real life is the one to come. It's the one on the way, the one we're looking forward to, the one God intended in the first place. You're going to receive that. In fact, you've already received it in part if you know Jesus. But I put forth to you this morning that we aren't looking at life and death, we're looking at death and life in that order. Well, let's see what God's word has to say. I've talked enough. We need to look at the word. Paul is still telling the Galatians his story, his testimony, if you will. But remember that this testimony has a specific purpose. He got into that some last week. in the verses we read. But real quick before we get into it, I'm going to be reading from the New International Version, and that's what will be on the screens in just a moment. And you'll see that Paul talks about Cephas. Now, if you're new to the Bible, I want to explain this to you. Cephas is the Aramaic version of Peter. Peter is the Greek version of the name, the same exact name in two different languages. His birth name was Simon. So sometimes you'll see in the Bible him called Simon, Simon Peter, something like that. It's all the same. Jesus nicknamed Simon. He nicknamed him Peter in Greek, which is the same as Cephas in Aramaic. Both languages spoke in the first century, Aramaic and Greek, along with Hebrew, with the Jews. So let's look at Galatians 2, starting in verse 11, and I'll just go to 12 for now. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. Now, verse 12 is still up there. The NIV renders it fairly literal, but I find it a little clunky. At least when I first read it, I get it now, I understand. But that whole, before certain men came from James, maybe you're like, I don't see a problem with the logic there, but in case you're like me, maybe it's just for me this morning. But just to make sure that we're getting this verse, I'm going to switch over to the NLT just for one verse, and here's how it's translated. When he, let's talk about Peter, when he first arrived, he ate with the Gentile believers who were not circumcised. But afterward, when some friends of James came, Peter wouldn't eat with the Gentiles anymore. He was afraid of criticism from these people who insisted on the necessity of circumcision. And remember, when you see in the New Testament, they talk about, or Old Testament for that matter, circumcision is a sign. It's also, it was a literal thing that happened, but it was also kind of shorthand for the law of Moses. You know, so they following the law of Moses. So Paul has stated the problem. Peter was hanging out with the Gentiles, having meals with them, and now, oh, no, no, he's not going to do this anymore. This was not a disagreement on what time to start the church service. It wasn't a disagreement on how often to have communion or how we're going to distribute the offerings that have come into the church. It wasn't even a minor disagreement, theologically speaking, such as the timing of the return of Christ or something like that, that doesn't really matter in the long run, that things that don't divide us as Christians we may have opinions on. Paul is calling out Peter's hypocrisy, that in itself was a problem, yes. But it's more than that. It was more than just his hypocrisy. Paul is saying that this is more than a minor issue here. And he had to oppose Peter openly. He had to oppose him to his face. Remember, Peter knew the gospel. He knew the gospel had come to the Gentiles. He knew that the Gentiles had received the Holy Spirit, just like the Jewish Christians had. And he rejoiced in it, and he approved of it. And it was great. He was telling everybody about it. But now, after living in freedom for a time, and eating with the Gentiles, hanging out with them, treating them equally. And so he's having dinner at their house. I don't know if they were having bacon sandwiches or ham sandwiches. Peter probably liked that. It's the first time he got to eat that kind of stuff. I don't know. But after knowing that freedom, experiencing that freedom, telling the Gentiles, you have the freedom too. And remember, the food was only a symptom, you know, right? Now, Peter, I mean, this is Peter. And now he's afraid of what people might think about him. Oh, the Jewish Christians are coming. The circumcision people, I'm afraid what they're going to say. They're going to be mad at me. He knew that these guys that were coming insisted on obedience to the Old Testament law. So Peter gave back his freedom to rules and regulations. He gave in to legalism. And again, this was the Peter. I mean, Peter. This is the guy who Jesus said he was going to build his church on. Peter means the rock. On this rock I will build my church, Jesus said. It's a play on his name, on his nickname. The same Peter that stood up, if you know about this, at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15, and he said some things. He said a lot of things. I'm just going to show you a few of them. So you don't have to turn there if you don't want to. I'm not going to spend time on this, but I really want you to see where Peter was. He's the guy, he's a leader, and he's standing up saying this in front of Jewish Christians. Check it out, Acts 15, starting at verse 9. It's up here. He did not discriminate between us being Gentiles, between us and them, Jewish versus Gentiles. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Not laws, not rules, not regulations, not customs. He purified their hearts by faith. Next verse. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? Remember, this is Peter talking. And then he says this in the next verse. We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved just as they are. No difference. We're the same. We come to justification. We come to salvation in the same way Gentiles. We are no longer separated. The same guy who said that is now refusing to sit down with his Gentile friends and eat with them. And this guy is the acknowledged leader of the church. And earlier in Galatians, he was called one of the pillars of the church, which was true. Peter had tremendous influence. Just like you do. You'd be like, oh, I don't have influence. Peter does. Sure you do. You have influence. Your influence can be used for good or bad. You have influence over people that I'll never meet. You have your circle of life that people you interact with. And you have some influence. And our influence can be used for good or bad. Peter used this in the wrong way. Out of fear what people might say, what they might think. So look at verse 13. Paul goes on. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy. Peter led them. They cared what Peter thought. So that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. Good old Barnabas, the encourager. Barnabas was an early ministry partner with Paul. He planted churches. And he goes along with Peter we can't have meals with the Gentiles anymore. We're going to have to separate, go over here. Now, the good news is neither Peter nor Barnabas stayed that way. They eventually repented of this. But at the moment, in that time, in the early church, and remember, this is roughly less than 20 years since Jesus had ascended to the Father. This is a sad moment in the early church. Sad, sad moment. Difficult. And then imagine, the Bible doesn't say this, but imagine, if you will, the impact it had on these Gentiles. These are new believers. They didn't grow up in the church. They just came to Christ and they were learning and growing in Jesus. Imagine the impact it might have had on them. Your words and your actions matter, and so do mine. And they influence Christians. Your words and actions influence other Christians. They influence other believers. And so it's up to all of us, it's up to each of us as individuals, if we want our influence to be a positive thing or a negative thing. How do you want to influence people? And in this particular area for today's discussion, it means being very honest with yourself and with God and acknowledge the ways you have allowed legalism to creep into your life. Because I'm telling you, in our sin nature, we've all done it at one time or another. Different degrees, but we can all be pulled that way very easily. So now we get to Paul's response to Peter. And depending on your version, it's kind of hard to tell where the quote from Paul, or when he's talking to Peter, where this ends. The different Bible versions put it in the quotation marks in different places. But it really doesn't matter because all we're about to read is truth from God, and he's speaking this to us as well. So I'm going to look at verses 14, 15, and 16 together. These are extremely important verses to catch today. So starting at verse 14, Paul speaking. When I saw they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, "You are a Jew. Yeah, you live like a Gentile. And not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? Why are you doing this, Peter? You don't even live like a Jew anymore. You left that behind. Why are you trying to force the Gentiles to do it?" The next verse. We who are Jews by birth, we grew up in the church. We grew up knowing all these things. We grew up learning and teaching. We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law. That's important to catch. A person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So, next verse. So, we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Look at those last words. Works of the law, no one's going to be justified. No one's going to be saved through law. Nobody's going to be saved through following rules and customs. Like, Paul's like, Peter, my brother, the dude who stood up in Acts 15. Well, he wouldn't have said that, but at the Jerusalem Council. Man, you and I, we're Jews. You and I know we can't keep the law. You've never been able to keep the whole law perfectly. We can't. We fall short all the time. How can you try now to go to Gentiles and make them follow the same law that we fail at? It makes no sense. There's no logic there, Peter. We have put our faith in Christ. The Gentiles have put their faith in Christ. That is the only way to be justified before God. You said it yourself before, Peter. No law, no Old Testament law, no made up law by humans is going to justify you and bring the forgiveness that you need in Jesus Christ. So this is going on in the early church. The early church is still forming. New Testament is still being written. Less than 20 years, roughly, since Jesus went back to heaven. And it's still going on today, a couple thousand years or so later. So hear me out. If for some reason, through this church, another church you grew up in, your family of origin, whatever it is, if you have gotten the message from somewhere that if you are a good little Christian soldier and you obey all the rules and you follow all the Christian rules and you do what you're supposed to do and stay in line and do all the church stuff, listen, that will not save you. That can never save you. It's not possible to be saved that way. Knowledge is important. Memorize the Bible. I don't know if anybody's ever done that in the world, but you can memorize the Bible. That's great. But it will not save you. Good works are important. It's emphasized in the Bible. But they will not save you or keep you saved. Having Christian friends is not going to save you. Listening to Christian music, not going to save you. Talking Christian talk and all our Christianese and special church language, that is not going to save you. Eating Christian lunch meat and drinking milk from a Christian cow is not going to save you. None of that will save you. We cannot be saved by the things we do. Only Jesus can save you and save me. Faith in Christ alone is what justifies you. Nothing else. I'm not saying those other things aren't important or have a place, but they're not going to save you. Any of us can easily fall into legalism. Even after we've recognized something in our life is kind of legalistic, we can still kind of get pulled that way. Just like Peter. Think about it. This is Peter. He's like the leader of the church. Jesus said so. I'm going to build my church on you, Peter. You're the man. If he wasn't immune to being pulled back into old ways, how can we expect ourselves to not have that temptation? Maybe you haven't been pulled back into it, but we at least have the temptation at times. Well, Paul continues in verse 17, and he says, but if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? If we're going to hang out with Gentiles, those sinners? He says, no, absolutely not. That is not what that means at all. If we eat with the Gentiles, we have a ham sandwich. Peter, does that make us sinners because we're walling around with the sinners? Does it mean he wants us to get down in the mud and sin like they do so we're all the same? No, it is not. It does not mean that at all. That is not gospel thinking. Paul said absolutely not. He's being very clear. Absolutely not. Now let's pick up verses 18 and 19 together. If I rebuild what I destroyed, if I go back to that old law, try to be justified that way. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law. You catch that? Isn't that an interesting statement? For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. Notice the order: death, then life. Death and then life. If at some point in your life you understood your need for a Savior, and I know many, many of you made that decision. If not, I would like to talk to you. After the service this week, we'll find time. But at some point in your life, you realized, I need a Savior. I'm a sinner. And you came to the conclusion, the Holy Spirit revealed to you that Jesus is that Savior. He's the only Savior. He's the only way to true life. The Bible claims that. Jesus claimed that about himself. And so then you went on and trusted him. You accepted his free gift of salvation. You put your eternity into his hands. And you believe that he forgave your sins, past, present, and future. You confess him as Lord. You're coming under his lordship, living the way he wants you to live. How illogical, how ridiculous would it be to go back the way you were before all that, now that you have all this freedom in Christ? And I don't just mean your sinful past. That's part of it. Part of mine. You know, it's part of the past. But going back to the old ways, trying to follow a law, trying to follow a code, even in the context of a church. But to think consciously or unconsciously that you have to do certain things to be forgiven or to stay in good graces or to be a good Christian, whatever that means. You all know I don't like the term good Christian. It's a silly term. What kind of madness is it to go back to that? It doesn't make any sense. Now, verse 20 is one of the most well-known verses from Galatians, a very well-known verse in the New Testament. And it goes like this, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, we're all in that state, right? The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me individually. He died for the sins of the world, but don't forget he died for each of you, including me, individually. So maybe that verse is familiar to you. Maybe it's not. Maybe it's new to you. But either way, pay attention to that verse and lean into it. We know that Jesus was crucified on the cross. And people that aren't even Christians know that Christians believe this. So we believe that Jesus was crucified on the cross. We believe he died. And this verse, check out the verse, it says that you, if you know him, you were crucified on that cross with him. That's what it says. Your old self, in the sense of your old self, the one that tries to make up for things and say you're sorry 15 times after you've been forgiven, or following laws or make laws to keep you from sinning, or make laws for other people to keep them from sinning. That self died on the cross with Jesus, went into the grave. But Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day. And if you know him, he lives in you. You have life. The old self has been crucified. Now you have life. You need to get that. You need to know that. You need to believe that. You need to internalize that. Your body is still alive. The second part of the verse, your body, we still got the body going here. But now you live in this body, not by laws, not by customs, but by faith in Jesus who died for you to free you from all those things. You're finding freedom. Is that not good news? You've heard a lot of bad news this week. We got bad news in our family this week. This is good news. All right, verse 21. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Grace is the means by which we receive this freedom from the law, from everything. Freedom from the Old Testament law. Freedom from human made-up church laws. So we can't set aside grace, as Paul says. The NLT, if you're reading that, it says, we don't treat grace as meaningless, like it doesn't mean anything. Like it's just this word we throw around. It's like a nice church word. Grace, grace, grace. And we're going to call the church grace something. And we're going to call a ministry grace something. And we're going to put the word grace 15 times in a song. We don't treat that as meaningless. This is an important word with deep theological implications. We set aside law, the laws, the rules, And then we embrace grace. Now, I like that so much, I'm going to say it again. We set aside the law, and then we embrace grace. And I like that so much, I'm going to throw it on the screen for you. We set aside laws, and then we embrace grace. And grace does not mean we go around like a bunch of wild, untrained monkeys doing anything we want to. Because once you know Jesus, get this, Jesus rules your heart. The Holy Spirit who has been sent to you, He is your counselor, He is your guide. And when we allow the Holy Spirit to do His work, inviting Him in to lead us, we don't need a bunch of rules to keep us on track. Chuck Swindoll is one of my preaching heroes. Chuck turned 88 last month, and he's still preaching. I know this is an old guy for a lot of you guys that haven't heard him. They put him out on podcasts and stuff. Still preaching the gospel at 88 years old. Man, I've heard him say something many times over the years. I started listening to him roughly in about 1987 or 1988. Used to listen to him on the radio. And here's what he says. He said this in different ways, but he says, we need to think biblically. We need to train our minds to think biblically. He says, we need to look at the Bible and see what it actually says and what it does not say. Not what we've been told by others. That would include me. You need to read the Bible for yourself. Read the Bible and do what it says. I heard somebody say that once or 50 times. And we're not just talking about the wider culture that we live in. The wider culture can be harmful, absolutely, if we allow ourselves to be pulled that way. But also what church culture has imposed upon us that has nothing to do with what the Bible says. A lot of examples of that. I've heard of people complaining, usually it's some older generation, not here, I really haven't heard this here. Older generation complaining about the old days and what people used to wear at church. Oh, we used to wear hats and everybody dressed up and went to suit and tie and blah, blah, blah. Why? Why does that matter? Do you think God cares what we wear to church as long as the pertinent parts are covered up? He doesn't care. He's thrilled that you're here, however you dress today. I had a woman leave another church because I didn't do an altar call. I mean the altar call. Come down. Everybody got to kneel at the thing. I didn't do it every week. So she left the church because of that. One person in that same church, I'm not telling Bethel stories here, okay? One person in that same church went to the deacons in that church and complained that I did not stand in the back after the church and shake hands with people. It was like one of the rectangle church, only one way out kind of thing, Little House on a Prairie church. And I was supposed to be back there shaking hands, and they say, good sermon. That's the drill, you know. Well, then I thought, well, that's a good idea. It's a way to say hello to people. I'm not doing it because she complained, but I think I'll go back there at least some weeks and do that. Well, then that wasn't good enough because Diana didn't stand there with me. And the preacher's wife has to stand there too and do the whole thing until everybody's gone. Somebody got mad at me because preachers, real preachers, wear suits and ties. And you're not wearing one. You don't ever wear one. I will tell one Bethel story, but it's a long time ago, involved none of you. Long time, and we're not the only church. Men and women were required to sit on opposite sides of the church. Not sure when that ended exactly. But it was a real thing. I mean, they built the church to do that. I don't see that in the Bible. A husband and wife can't sit next to each other. Makes no sense to me. I had a person call me to her house. She was distressed. She was crying. I go over there, and an extended family member, a child had died. Of course, she's distressed. But she was even more distressed because the mother and father of this child were not going to bury the child within 3 days. And she had been taught somewhere along the way, you're not going to find this in the Bible, but someone had said, you have to bury someone within 3 days because Jesus was only in the grave for 3 days. It doesn't make any more sense to me. Now, I was kind to her and I prayed with her and so forth, but who told you that, you know? Some people to this day, they say or at least heavily imply that you can only use one Bible translation. Like there's only one that's really good, and the rest of them are inferior. Some people, I might be stepping on some of your toes. I don't know who it would be, but I might. Some people like to cite Old Testament law, but they pick and choose which Old Testament law they want to throw on people. So I've had people tell me that says the Bible says you can't have a tattoo. Now, I don't have a tattoo. Some of you do. The Bible says you can't have a tattoo. Leviticus 19:28. All right. Then you want to back up one verse to Leviticus 19:27. Every man in this room has violated Leviticus 19:27. You want me to tell you what it is, aren't you? Leviticus 19:27 says you cannot trim the edges of your beard. Man, I blow that every week. I'm not following the law. You can probably come up with a bunch more on your own. None of that. None of it has anything to do with grace. It has nothing to do with freedom. It has nothing to do with Christ ruling your heart through the Holy Spirit. Now sometimes there are personal convictions. But don't lay your personal convictions on other people to be a qualification of being a believer or being a good Christian, whatever that means. Personally, I'll give you one. This is me personally, not laying it on you. I don't drink alcohol. Very, very seldom anyway. In the last 20 years, two or three times. That I have about two or three reasons. If you want to know what they are, ask me after the service. I have reasons that are for me and what I believe God has led me to do or not do. That's a personal conviction. I would never dream. Now, if you're not 21, you need to follow the law, but if you're over 21, I'm not laying that conviction on you. Now, I'll tell you that drunkenness is a sin. It's wrong. You shouldn't be doing that. But not casual drinking. I cannot find in the Bible that a Christian cannot do that. In fact, I can make a really, really good case that Jesus drank wine with alcohol in it. As Chuck Swindoll has said for decades, and he's not going to be around here much longer for me to listen to him, but I'll remember this. We need to think biblically. We have to continually train our minds to think biblically. The only way you can do that is reading the Bible yourself. We need to set aside laws, Old Testament laws, made up church laws, and then we need to embrace grace. Law moves us back to death. And if you know Jesus, you've already come out of that. Grace moves us to finding freedom, more and more and more freedom, and life, death to life. So be encouraged, Christian. Be encouraged today. You have moved from life to death, and you're moving closer and closer and closer to life. You're not heading for death. You're not a life and death person. You're a death and then life person. The world says you're headed toward death one day. No, you're not. You're headed toward life because of Jesus. Don't let rules and laws keep you from that or try to fool you from thinking that. And don't put them on other people. We are free in Jesus. We are free in Jesus. We are free in Jesus. Life has just begun. Prayer team members, if you could find a spot up here somewhere or maybe stand or whatever you want to do, we're going to have just a short time of ministry. They will be here to pray with you now or after the service. And I have just a few moments of questions of reflections this morning. Reflection. So questions of reflection. You're asking this of yourself. We'll bring them up on the screens to show you. Do I believe I am not moving toward death, but to life? Number two. Do I put rules and laws on myself and others, thereby turning back to death? And number three, what do I need to do about it? Just take a few moments. You and God, pray, think, whatever you want to do. Then I'll come back and pray for all of us. Let's take that time now. Father, I was thinking about that song we sang earlier, Amazing Grace, and even people that haven't grown up in church know parts of that song. And it's so familiar to us, Lord, that I wonder if we think about it. Your grace really is amazing. It's hard for us to fathom the grace that you have imparted to us and the freedom that you have given us. Lord, I thank you that we are free from our past sins, our past hang-ups, our past mistakes. I thank you that you've made a way for any future sins and mistakes, that you still love us no matter what. Lord, I pray my friends in here would be able to, with the help of the Holy Spirit, spot the times that each of us have become more legalistic and maybe less gracious toward others or even to ourselves. So Lord, I thank you for my friends. I thank you for gathering us here, calling us here today. We thank you for being here. We pray that you've been pleased with everything we've said and done. And we thank you, Lord, for your amazing grace. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.